In our continuing consecutive exposition of the Gospel of Mark, we are in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Mark. And the text for today is our verses 24 through 27. Mark 13, 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. In Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, our Lord Jesus Christ predicts the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He predicts its utter destruction. In verses 3 to 4, the disciples ask the obvious question: when will these things be, and what will be the sign that all these things are going to be fulfilled? Matthew fills out that question with this: what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In verses 5 through 13, our Lord responds to the disciples' questions, but not in a way that they were expecting. He starts his answer, his response, with a warning. See to it that nobody misleads you. Then our Lord begins to give the following instruction. We could summarize his instruction from 5 to 13 under these heads. There will be characteristics that will mark this age. There will be false Christs. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, international crises. These things will characterize this age. However, the end is not yet. These things are but the beginning of birth pains, our Lord says. The point being that many people will say that these things are the signs of the end, but in reality they are not. They will simply characterize that entire period of time between the two advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord then warns His disciples that persecution will come as the gospel goes forth. He emphasizes to them the utmost importance of endurance unto the end, even in the face of martyrdom, even in the face of persecution that comes from your own family. The conclusion that we drew from verses 5 to 13 was that although the disciples wanted signs of the end, signs of coming destruction, signs of His coming, which they assumed all these things would be linked together, by the way, our Lord instead warns them to be on guard, to persevere, implying that there indeed would be a delay in His own coming. Then we looked at chapter 13, verses 14 to 23, where our Lord finally gives them a sign to look for, the abomination which causes desolation. Jesus says, when you see that, then you should flee to the mountains. Our Lord's word had direct and immediate relevance, application to the destruction of Jerusalem, but also those words pointed us forward to a time of future tribulation, which would not only characterize this present age, but would climax at the end of the age. Again, they and us are warned of false Christs. We are given the confidence that God is sovereign over all these things, that He Himself, for the elect's sake, will indeed cut those days short. And then, in astonishing language, we read these words, verse 24, But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, if you'll keep your place in Mark 13 and turn over to Luke chapter 21, I'd like for us to read the parallel passage in Luke's account. Luke 21 and starting in verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, dismay among the nations. In perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. There are, of course, many questions about our Lord's second coming. And what I would like to do for you very briefly is just map out how we will be dealing with the issues that surround our Lord's return. Tonight, we are going to look at the rapture in connection with the second coming. Dave made the announcement that if you want to know what the rapture is all about, then come. I would also encourage you, if you think you know what the rapture is all about, please still come, because I believe that there's been much erroneous teaching on this subject, but it's a question that we all have. In the evenings, we'll continue to take up various doctrines, things such as the tribulation, the Antichrist, the millennium, the final judgment. All of those things will be dealt with in a categorical or subject kind of manner. But in our exposition of Mark, we will see unfolding in the next few weeks a number of important issues about our Lord's return. First of all, there will be the apparent imminence of our Lord's return with the parable of the fig tree. In fact, if you're back in Mark 13, look at verse 30. Intriguing words. After he gives the parable of the fig tree, he says in verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." We will be looking also at the obvious uncertainty of the time of our Lord's return. In fact, if there is one text that should govern all of our thinking about what we are about to look at, it is this, verse 32. "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." All of those date setters, at the moment they set a date for our Lord's return, elevate themselves even above the Son of God. And then the apparent delay. Look at verse 34. "It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert." The complexity of things in this passage will drive us the next number of weeks. How in the world can our Lord say, on the one hand, this generation won't pass away until all these things are complete, but yet nobody knows the day or the hour, and it's going to be like a man who goes off on a journey? These are all things that we need to keep in mind as we consider our Lord's return. Today we are going to merely focus upon the words of our Lord as He describes His return in verses 24 to 27 of Mark 13. Through the course of my study this week, I always knew that there were people who believed that these events had taken place already as described in 24 to 27. They, of course, would not explain them in their purest literal sense. But to my surprise, among them are such notable figures as even Sinclair Ferguson, Dr. R.T. France, who has a wonderful commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. So all of a sudden, my attention perked up to those who said that this event described in 24 to 27 has already happened, already occurred. In fact, if you read Sinclair Ferguson's exposition of Mark, R.T. France's exposition of Matthew, you will see that there are some very fine points that are made in this explanation. And although this view, sometimes called preterism, does provide some avenues for getting around certain chronological problems, namely this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, and although interpreted piece by piece, each piece being plausible in and of itself, there are obviously a few insurmountable obstacles that face this view. The first obstacle is simply this. As you read verses 24 to 27, the first obstacle is the plain meaning of the text. As our Lord spoke these words to His disciples, as church history has read these words for 2,000 years now, there has been consensus that what is in view was not the destruction of Jerusalem, nor the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, as glorious as that redemptive historical event was, but rather what is being described here is just what seems to be described here, and that is our Lord's second advent in power and glory. Another insurmountable argument or obstacle is that when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that similar language is used in undisputed texts concerning our Lord's second advent. Whether we're reading in Matthew chapter 13, whether we're reading in Revelation 14 or Revelation 19, all of these events indisputably speak of our Lord's return. One other obstacle, I believe, is that the disciples' question, especially as we have it in Matthew chapter 24, specifically asks about our Lord's return at the end of the age. If Mark 13, 24 to 27, and Matthew 24, 29 to 31, do not refer to the second advent, then it was an incredibly ambiguous way to express that something else was going to happen, and would have been misleading. The disciples want to know about His return. When are these things going to take place? When is your parousia? When is your return? When is your advent going to take place? And I believe that our Lord simply gives an answer to the disciples. This passage, I believe, is irrefutably about our Lord's return in power and glory, known as His second coming. The passage actually breaks down quite simply. Verses 24 to 25, you have cataclysm in the cosmos. Verse 26, you have the coming of the Son of Man. And verse 27, the gathering of the elect. One thing that strikes us right away as we come to these four straightforward verses is that the passage reads like a quilt of Old Testament quotation and allusion. Now, I believe the reason our Lord does not just simply describe His return in new, fresh, invigorating language, so to speak, is because He wants to simply remind His disciples that this event is an event which is rooted in the Old Testament, it is grounded in Old Testament revelation, and it is indeed the consummation of all the Old Testament hope. And so as our Lord begins to unfold these words, we should pay close attention. Verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, our Lord here gives us the time of the event. And so that, of course, gives us warrant to make all kinds of charts so that we can pinpoint when these things are about to happen. Of course, that is not the reason our Lord says these words. In fact, when He says, in those days after that tribulation, we need to realize, first of all, that this is not a strict prediction concerning the timing of our Lord's return. Remember what He will say in verse 32, of that day or hour no one knows, not the angels in heaven, nor even the Son of Man, only the Father. And so Jesus is not telling us here exactly when these things are going to take place. But in that great tradition of prophetic perspective that we saw a number of weeks ago, prophetic events are revealed with a definite sequence, but an indefinite time frame. As our Lord reveals His coming, He gives us a definite sequence of events, but an indefinite time frame. If you think back to the mountain ranges, you see one mountain range after another. You see the unfolding of each peak. And from a distance, they all look like they're put together. But when you get close, what do you find? That there is space in between. Now, the sequence of the mountain peaks do not change, but the space in between them certainly does. And so our Lord, when He says those days and after that tribulation, He is generally stating a recapitulation of the evils of the age. All of the predicted characteristics are being lumped together now so that those days and that tribulation covers the entire inter-Advent period from the horrifying events of AD 70 to the culmination of the end of the age. And when will that be? Nobody knows. And when you have those who want to argue that this is a sign and that's a sign, and it must be close here, it must be close now, Jesus says, don't believe them. You don't know. But one thing you do know, after those days, after the tribulation of those days, then something really big is going to happen. What are the events that He describes for us? Well, notice we have these shocking words. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from the heavens. And the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Now, this language, as you can tell, because it's in caps in your Bible, comes to us from some Old Testament passages. First, Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13 and verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Chapter 34, verses 2 through 4. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will rot away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree. Dr. E.J. Young makes these insightful words regarding these signs in the heavens. He says, the day of Yahweh comes as a cruel one and as a day of wrath, for even the stars of heaven will give no light. Here we have the reason for what Isaiah had previously stated. Nature dresses herself in the clothing of wrath. When at the creation the earth was desolation and waste, it was enshrouded in darkness. The first work of creation was the introduction of light. But now that light will vanish, and darkness will stand forth as a characteristic of the day of Yahweh. The stars had been created to give light, but now they are to withhold it. With them, their constellations, such as Orion and other brilliant constellations, also refused to shed their light. Even more, the sun in particular, which is the great light to rule the day, when it breaks forth from the darkness of night at morning, will itself be darkened. Both halves of the day are therefore dark. The judgment is universal. No sun, and even the pale light of moon is lost. Over all is darkness, deep, profound, and still. Our Lord says that at the end of the age, after the tribulation of those days, there will be cataclysmic events in the cosmos. Now, some would point to the fact that this is apocalyptic figurative language of political upheaval which accompanies the great day. And certainly there will be political upheaval, but I am just simple enough to take these words to be literal. You'll remember our Lord, even as He was crucified, what happened for those 3 hours when He was hung on Calvary's tree? There was a darkness that covered the whole earth, a darkness that accompanied the judgment of the Son of God. A literal darkness, a profound darkness, symbolizing that the light, which is good and that God created, is now withheld under the frown of Almighty God. 2 Peter 3:10 and other passages tell us that there will be cosmic, cataclysmic events that take place, and there is absolutely no reason why we should not see these things as literal. In fact, these signs in the heavens, the sun becoming darkened, the moon not having its light, the stars falling from the skies, reflect the utter magnitude of the event. The portent of the end has now come, and those great heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and stars, now cease their function. Have you ever wondered why perhaps God Himself has ordained that such signs should accompany the end? First of all, we have always had a fascination with the skies, haven't we? In fact, for centuries now, if not millennia, men and women have even sought to find guidance from the stars in the sky. For millennia, people have rendered worship to the sun and to the moon, things that God created. And here are these things that God has hung in the sky. Here are things that from generation to generation remain constant. If one thing you can always count on tomorrow, it's that the sun's going to come up. If there's one thing you can count on, it's the stars in the sky. If there's one thing you can count on, it's the moon. But mark my words, there is coming a day when God Himself is going to cause such incredible cosmic upheaval that we won't know what's happening around us as the sun ceases to function in the way that it's always functioned, and the moon and the stars cease to give the light that God ordained. Notice the words of our Lord. He says, the powers, literally the powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken. The powers, denoting the sun, the moon, the stars, as those bodies in the heavens that have endured from generation to generation, that have stood as symbols of power and constancy and strength and usefulness to us, now they cease their created function at the revelation of the great day. We are fascinated with these things, aren't we? We go and watch movies about meteors hitting planet Earth, and then we worry about it for a little while, and then we forget about it. We get worried whenever we watch the Learning Channel and they talk about all of the renegade asteroids that are out there that could cause incredible damage to this planet that we live on, knocking us off of our balance and plunging us into a black hole somewhere to be forever perished. My friends, when we do see the sun not giving its light and the moon not giving its light, when we see the stars falling out of the heavens, then we know the end is at hand. And it is not the end that's going to be caused because the universe has simply run its course. It is the end which is being brought about by the glory of the Son of God. Verse 26, Jesus says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Now, there is one little grammatical detail that you should notice in this passage. It is a shift from the second person to the third person. Throughout this discourse, our Lord has continually referred to you, you, you. But now he says, for the first time, "And then they will see the coming of the Son of Man." The shift to the third person plural is a subtlety. A subtlety that we may overlook, but perhaps a subtlety that indicates indeed there would be a delay before this great event. The language that our Lord uses comes to us from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I'd ask you to turn back there quickly. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men from every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." First of all, our Lord uses in his own discourse the term the Son of Man. And here we have in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 the title the Son of Man. We've seen in the past, in past expositions of Mark, that this term Son of Man is a distinct messianic title that our Lord uses. It is not a common Old Testament messianic title, but one that our Lord prefers to use when talking about himself. Notice also in the Daniel passage that the Son of Man is coming, how? With the clouds of heaven. In our Lord's own discourse, they will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That clouds throughout redemptive history have been biblical symbols of the presence of God. One theologian called the clouds God's chariot. What happens when God wants to let everybody know, as they've gathered around Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, that God has finally appeared? What happens is a great cloud descends upon the mountain and it strikes fear into the hearts of those who had gathered to hear a word from God. What do we see time and time again throughout redemptive history, whether it's at the dedication of the temple or some other display of judgment? We see clouds demonstrating that the God of heaven has drawn near. These clouds represent not the kind of easygoing, light-hearted presence where a person feels comfortable. The clouds symbolize an awful presence. Divine majesty, divine splendor, something which human beings are simply not supposed to be comfortable with. And yet, what do we see in the very ministry of our Lord, the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17? What happens is Jesus is on that mountain with Moses and Elijah, and that glory is the glory of the Son of God, which is concealed in incarnation, is now just slightly revealed. And what happens as the voice out of heaven speaks? A cloud descends upon that mountain to symbolize the divine presence of God the Father and the Son. What happens when our Lord ascends in Acts chapter 1? He is accompanied by angels, but he ascends on the clouds of heaven. And so we see our Lord hearkening back to this passage in Daniel where he comes to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days then gives to him a kingdom and dominion and power and authority so that all the peoples of the earth should obey him. And certainly our Lord, by virtue of His death and His resurrection, would receive the authority and the kingdom as the conquering Messiah. Our Lord received that kingdom, that power, that authority by virtue of His death, resurrection, and ascension so that He can tell His disciples at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Jesus is saying that because of what I have done by death, what I have done by resurrection, what I am about to do of being seated at the right hand of the Father, now gives me the authority, the power to send you out as workers in my kingdom to bring the nations into subjection to me as king over all the earth. It's what we might call our Lord's inaugural glory. But when we get to Mark 13, the picture is not the inaugural glory of the Lord. The picture is the consummation of that kingdom. That kingdom which was given to Him by virtue of death, resurrection, and ascension now ends up being consummated as He returns in power and glory so that every eye will see Him. His reign, which is now clothed and obscured in the darkness of God's providence, His reign, which is only seen by the eye of faith at this present time, one day will be completely revealed for all men to see that this Jesus, whom we now hail as King from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, is indeed King over all the earth. Amen. When He comes in power and glory to consummate His kingdom, His reign will become direct, immediate, and absolutely unrivaled. He says, the Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven. And then He says these words, also taken from Daniel chapter 7, with much power and glory. Are you starting to get the picture? Jesus says, when everything in the heavens starts to be turned upside down, and the things that are supposed to do the stuff that they've done all along are no longer doing those things, when all of a sudden men are rocked back and forth because of the cataclysm in the cosmos, then you know what's going to happen? Then the Son of Man will return with the clouds of heaven in power and glory. Now just stop and think for a minute of how that compares to His first advent. The Son of God enters into the world the first time in the hiddenness and the darkness of the virgin's womb. And there was not one cosmic hiccup as Mary brought forth the God-man. One star. A few shepherds. And a virgin girl and her befuddled husband. In the first advent, the Son of God comes into this world by stealth, in darkness, quietness, in the silence of a Palestinian night. And yet one day, He is coming back, not in quietness, not in darkness, not by stealth, but He is coming back to turn the entire cosmos upside down. The first advent, He entered into this world as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. When He returns again, He will not come in reference to our sin, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, but He will return as the reigning Lion of Judah. The Scripture says He will return with power. That is, He's going to return with divine power. Power to save and power to judge. The power with which our Lord will return will be an absolute, undeniable power. When He calls forth the nations for judgment, when He sends forth the angels to gather His elect, whatever our Lord does, He will do with a divine power that will be absolutely irresistible. There will be nobody who will be able to excuse themselves from that great day, because the divine power will be so overwhelming that all of creation, animate and inanimate, will submit themselves to the will of the divine power of Jesus Christ. Notice also much glory. Much glory. Not just power and glory, but power and much glory. That which was concealed in the incarnation. That which was concealed in the flesh. That was pulled back ever so little at the transfiguration and at the resurrection. Will be completely revealed in that day. All that Jesus is as the God-man will be unveiled for every eye to see. We live in a world that Jesus is okay as long as He's relegated to the place of a teacher of peace and love. And so we can make movies about Him and we can still talk about Him as long as it is in this innocuous context of our own ideas of peace and love. Am I right? And in fact, any time that we as Christians try to assert that indeed Jesus is the only way to the Father, Jesus is the only Savior in this world, oftentimes not only are we mocked and ridiculed, but we're told that we're narrow-minded, that we're bigoted. All these things we believe about Jesus, the world looks at us and laughs, don't they? A virgin-born God-man who dies for sins and is raised from the dead, that is absolute nonsense. To the Greeks, it is foolishness. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to the called, it is the power of God.
Amen.
And so you and I, we believe what the Bible says. We're open to mockery and ridicule in this world. We want people to know the Jesus who has saved us, don't we? We want people to enter into the fullness of who He is as our prophet, priest, and king. All the things that we love about Christ, the world looks at and mocks. But my friends, there is coming a day in which the glory of the Son of Man will be completely revealed. Every eye will see Him. The way that He went out will be the way that He comes back, riding on the clouds of heaven. And nobody will be able to deny that this Jesus, this simple carpenter, is the glorious Son of God who will reign and rule forever. And so let the skeptics mock. Let the religious experts poke holes where they will. Let the unbeliever continue in his unbelief. There is coming a day when everything that he is will be revealed to our sight. Those of you who are here today and you continue to refuse to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you simply don't believe. You think He might have been a good teacher. You think He might have done some good things. Maybe you're completely indifferent. Maybe you believe in a Jesus of your own imagination. But whatever the case, you continue to refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus, to embrace the forgiveness that He offers through His death. And you just continue to put it off. You continue to put it off. You continue to put it off. Maybe even you say you believe in Jesus, but yet deep inside, you're going to live your own way. You're going to do things your own way. You're going to follow the impulses of your own heart. You're not going to have this man to rule over you. I will not bow the knee. Mark my words, there is coming a day when you will wish that you had. there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His return will be with much power and glory. And then verse 27. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. When our Lord returns, many other passages tell us that the angels will return with him. And there's a role that the angels will have, gathering his elect. Throughout Matthew 13, for instance, our Lord pictures angels as the great harvesters of the end of the age. In this passage, however, our Lord focuses on one particular role that the angels will have, to gather the elect. This term that's used is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in a number of places for the gathering together of his remnant from the four corners of the earth. But notice who's gathered here. When the Son of Man returns, as we sang about over and over this morning, when the Son of Man returns, he will commission angels to go forth to gather his elect. His elect. Those whom the Father has sovereignly chosen. Those whom the Father has given to the Son. Those whom the Son freely made his own. When the Son of Man returns, he will gather all of the elect unto himself. Now, of course, if your mind thinks like my mind, what's the big question? Who are the elect? I mean, I've missed a lot of meetings in my life. It's possible I could miss a convocation or two. But this is something that I don't want to miss. And if it's a gathering for the elect, the question has to be, then who are the elect? Don't you think that's the question? The passage doesn't even talk about the wicked. Other passages talk about the angels gathering the wicked. Matthew 13 mentions it at least four, maybe five times, gathering the wicked, harvesting the wicked. But this passage isn't about the wicked. This passage is about the elect. And this is a meeting I don't want to miss. So the ultimate question is, well, who are the elect? I hope you care about that question. Now, of course, you and I do not have access into the throne room of God. We do not have access to look upon that scroll of His eternal decree. We do not have access to look at the chapter that deals with the decree of election. We do not have access to see whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life and whose name is not, do we? We simply don't have access to that. And so, when you want to know from God's perspective, who are the elect? You know what? I can't tell you. You don't know. I don't know. Would you take a vote and see how many of us think we're among God's elect? That one would for sure be recounted. But there is a way to know whether you are among God's elect. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll pick up the context and start reading verse 2. Notice Paul's language so carefully, please. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Well, how do you know His choice of you? Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, evidently, Paul thought he could speak rather boldly to the Thessalonians and say, knowing, brethren, his choice, his election of you. What did Paul ground that knowledge on? Quite simply, Paul grounded the knowledge of their election upon what happened to them when the Word of God came to them. He says that when the Word came to you, it came to you with much power. It had an effect upon you. It gripped you. There was a sense in which you had the inescapable conviction, this is truth. When the Word came to you, the Spirit of God came to you, convicted you of sin and righteousness and judgment. It wasn't some passing fad. It was something that we could say and identify as the work of the Spirit of God. So when the Word came to you, this is how we know you're among God's elect. It came to you with power. It came to you with the Spirit. It came to you with full conviction. You owned it as your own. In fact, it became yours so much that you were willing to suffer tribulation and persecution for it with joy. How do you know you're among God's elect? The Spirit of God brings the Word of God to you in such a way that there is power, the power of the Spirit, full conviction, and then the result of that is a transformed life. You became imitators of us. You became imitators of the Lord. We can now look. Did you notice? We can now look at your labor of love, your work of faith, the steadfastness of hope. We see the great three Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, operative in your life. You are becoming imitators of us, imitators of Christ. Your life has been changed by the power of the gospel which laid hold of you with power, the Spirit, and full conviction. And that's how we know you're among God's elect. It's not a matter of trying to read God's mind. It's a matter of knowing what happens when the power of God's Word impacts His elect. The Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven, with much power and glory. He will send forth His angels to gather His elect. Will you be gathered? I'm not asking you if you're a member of this church. I'm not asking you if you've received Christian baptism. I'm asking you whether you're one of God's elect. I'm asking you whether or not you fit the bill of 1 Thessalonians. Because it's in fitting that description that we have the confidence that we are among God's elect. That's why Simon Peter says, therefore, brethren, be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. You ever wonder why he messes up the order of salvation? Election comes before calling. We know that. Romans 8, 29, 30. Election comes before calling. But in your experience and mine, guess what comes first to us? Calling. And then you know you're one of God's elect. When He comes to gather His elect, the question is, will you be there? Notice the passage that our Lord, the words that our Lord speaks have nothing to do with the wicked. He speaks about the wicked in plenty of other places. He wants this passage to come to His disciples who would have to endure affliction and persecution, and He wants to tell them this glorious event will primarily be for God's elect, for their salvation, for their deliverance. And notice He says from every place throughout the earth. When He says from the four winds to the end of the earth to the ends of the heaven, that is a figure of speech called a merism. When you go from heaven to earth or earth to heaven, you're incorporating all, everything from one extremity to the next, we might say, or in Isaac Watts' words, from pole to pole. When He comes, He will gather His elect from every place. This event is going to be global. It's going to be universal. All of the elect will be gathered so that Paul can say, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Our Lord is describing an event here that you simply want to be a part of. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. For this perishable will put on imperishable, and this corruption will be put on, it will put on incorruption, and we shall be changed. What a day that will be. We sang those words, didn't we? Oh, what a glorious day that will be. But that will really be quite a day. When we start to lose this truth, when we start to have other things obscure this truth, we suffer for it. We are people whom God has saved, and He has saved us in hope. The hope that one day these very words will become reality. Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. This doctrine, the doctrine of our Lord's second coming, this reality is really one of the great doctrines of the faith, is it not? In fact, whenever we read the Nicene Creed, we always confess these words together. He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. It's a great doctrine of the faith, isn't it? We believe that Christ's return will be personal and physical. The same Jesus that was taken up into heaven will be personally and physically the same Jesus who descends from heaven with a shout. We believe this coming will be visible. He's coming with the clouds, Revelation 1:7 tells us. Every eye will see Him. We believe that this event, this return of our Lord, will be sudden and glorious and triumphant. We believe that He will return for His elect and with His elect, having resurrected and glorified them in the twinkling of an eye. We believe that at His return, He will bring judgment to all the nations, to Satan, to the Antichrist, and that He will return to consummate His kingdom, which will have no end, creating new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever. That is our hope. My friends, this very doctrine, this very reality is designed to give us hope. That's why Paul calls it in Titus 2:13, the blessed hope. My friends, quite frankly, we cannot allow the circumstances of this life to become so overwhelming that we lose sight of His return as our blessed hope. National crisis cannot dim this hope. Persecution cannot dim this hope. Deteriorating relationships can't dim the hope. Desperate personal situations cannot dim the hope. Failing marriages cannot dim the hope. Crumbling economies can't dim the hope. Failing health can't dim the hope. Tyrannical regimes cannot dim the hope. None of these things can dim our hope. What in the world could be so bad that the return of our Savior will not overshadow and remedy it? But this doctrine is also revealed to kindle our desire for heaven, for the revelation of the Lamb, for future and everlasting glory. Just like we can't allow life to become so bad that this becomes, that our hope is dimmed, so we cannot allow life to become so good, so satisfying, so much an end in itself that we eclipse our future hope. Wealth, happiness, family, health can never be so important to us than we would rather experience those things than see the revelation of the Son of Man. So whether we are in adversity or prosperity, whether we are in good times or in bad times, the cry of our heart is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us not forget that the things of life will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Don't be so attached to this world that it eclipses the great glory of the return of Christ. And don't become so immersed in the sorrows of this world that you eclipse the hope of the return of Christ. And may our prayer be, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we come to You today. And Lord, we yearn for that day. Father, there is no pleasure in this life that could possibly drive us to want to postpone that day. And so, Father, we do pray that when we are in the midst of sadness and sorrow and tribulation, that it would be our blessed hope. And we pray that in the times of joy and happiness in this world, it would still be our blessed hope. And so, Father, we do plead that our Lord would return quickly. Maranatha, even so quickly come, Lord Jesus. Amen.